Let us turn in the word of the Lord to the last chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 16. The chapter rarely preached about and yet lovely in every respect. Romans chapter 16. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Centria, that ye receive her in the Lord, as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apollos, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsmen. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the Lord, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my fellow worker, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sopater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, excuse me, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations, for the obedience of faith to God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. That far the reading of the word of the Lord our God. Let's turn to him in prayer and seek his blessing on our worship service together. It's always a challenge when considering how to appropriately reflect upon the Lord's Supper. And there's many number of ways of doing so. We can look back on the institution itself and be reminded and encouraged by the love of God in Christ that's shown so beautifully in the symbols of the broken body and poured out blood of our Savior. We can reflect on the Lord's Supper by considering the privileges that are ours through what the Lord Jesus has done. Sometimes, in reflection messages, we look forward. We take the strength we derive from our Savior, and we look at the duties and responsibilities we have, the challenges that are facing us, and we connect those two things. But this afternoon, I'd like to do something entirely different than all of these things. In fact, I take our cue, as it were, from the Apostle Paul. He has many things to convey, doctrines to teach, admonitions to give, exhortations. But throughout it all, if you're looking carefully in his writings, in his teachings, in his preaching, you're going to find a golden thread punctuating all that he teaches and says, all that he writes and preaches. And that golden thread is thanksgiving to God, ending in praise to God. And the book of Romans, which has often been referred to as something like a systematic theology of salvation, leading us, as it were, from the depravity of man through the only hope we have in Christ up to the plateau of Romans 8, the glorious treasures that are ours, the ineffable love of Christ. And then as he brings us through all these precious teachings and the application of them and covenant theology and all those grand things, he ends first by giving numerous greetings to different saints, but then winding up the whole with a crescendo of praise, a doxology, as it were, at the very end of the letter. And it's that kind of praise that we want to end this Lord's Day on that note. And so this afternoon, we're not going to be dealing with doctrinal issues and polemical issues and all those kinds of things. We're just going to praise the Lord through the text that we have before us. Romans 16, the last verse is 25 through 27. Romans 16, 25 through 27, where we read God's word. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So we want to consider this God-glorifying doxology at the end of the book of Romans. First, let's look at the incentives that Paul gives us here in the context for this doxology. Secondly, let's look at the manner in which this doxology unfolds. And finally, let's look at the object of this glorifying, and that is God himself. It is interesting to notice that this epistle has often been used by Christians in trying to explain the Christian faith to others, in trying to show in encapsulated form the doctrine of man's fall and the doctrine of God's redemption of man through Jesus Christ and what it means to live godly and to walk in the Spirit and to resist all kinds of sin and the privileges that are ours and all of that. But how fascinating that at the end of this tightly woven, incredibly compacted letter, we have, as it were, just an entire list, the longest list in all of Scripture, of simply the Apostle Paul greeting different persons by name. So there are no less than 27 different believers which the Apostle addresses directly, sending greetings, conveying greetings from one Christian to another, from one church to another. And that gives us a snapshot, I think, of the incredible unity that belonged to the church of the first century. It's something that's so foreign to us today. The church of God is so splintered and so scattered. But can you imagine being the Apostle Paul and being able to cite by name believers and churches all over the place and to send them personal greetings as though they were one family? And that's something to reflect on. That's exactly a little bit of a picture that we saw at the Lord's Supper this morning. It wasn't just, like we talked about this morning, us and the Lord. Yes, that's a very important aspect of the Lord's Supper. We commune with Him. We want to have fellowship with Him. But we're together at the Lord's Supper. The church comes together to remember our Lord together. And so, when you think about, for example, in this verse here, in this chapter here, verses 17 to 19, if you look there a moment, Paul warns against those very persons who would cause divisions in the churches. Now, this wasn't something sectarian, it wasn't something parochial, where Paul was battling for certain turf and not wanting to lose certain people. No, he saw the church as it really is, as one body. And woe to that person that tries to divide believer against believer and causing division within the church. But then, as often happens in Paul's letters, at the very end of all of this, his rejoicing in his relationship with different believers, he closes this letter out with a short but powerful doxology of praise to God. And so, let's consider that a moment. And as we do, let's not just look at this historically. Let's not just say, oh, what a wonderful thing, the wonderful way Paul was. But that our lives might exude a sense of thankfulness. Whenever I say that, one person particularly comes to mind. I might have told you about him before. I won't mention him by name. He's an elderly gentleman now, a lovely man. An elder of one of our churches way up in the northern part of Ontario. Anyway, I never met a more thankful man in my whole life. I remember visiting them one time when I was preaching there, and he lost half of his crop to drought. His very expensive combine burned up. I don't know how many things went wrong, and he's telling me all these things. And then with a smile he says, but isn't God great, the way we ended up with a half of crop and the way we were able to get everything in and the neighbors came to help? And then it was just spilling over with gratitude. I'm thinking, you know, most of us would be complaining and, you know, looking for sympathy. And he was just praising God. And that was his way. And people just loved him because he always found something for which to give thanks. What a blessing. If our lives could radiate that thankfulness too, that even in the midst of storms and difficulties and trials and when everything seems to be coming apart, to still see the hand of God and the goodness of God woven through even the deepest calamities. So as we read this doxology, let's not look at it from a distance, but let's try to enter into it and make it our own and carry it with us from this place. Paul begins his doxology by saying, now to Him. Now to Him. I think we should just stop right there. Now to Him. And we think of the many to Him verses in the New Testament. That's already a cause of praise. Already to stir our heart. To Him. Revelation 1, 56. I better put my glasses on. Revelation 1, 5b and 6. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Jude verse 24. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of the Lord with exceeding joy. What Paul does is right off the bat, he points us directly up beyond this pale and looks right in the eye, as it were, of the Lord our God. Now unto Him that is, in this particular context, Romans 16, unto Him that is of power to establish you. Literally, it's to Him who has power, who is capable of strengthening and settling you. So this word establish has a sense of both infusing in us that which we need to stand, to withstand temptations, to stand boldly for Christ when we're witnessing to others, but also to settle us. You know, many of us have met people. They engage the Christian faith perhaps for the first time. As my mother used to say, they start off like a house on fire, all kinds of zeal, all kinds of energy, and soon they're done. It's one thing to be strengthened. It's another thing to be settled. Unto Him who is able to strengthen and to settle you. And that's our prayer. That after the Lord's Supper, after this wonderful time of fellowship with Him and with one another, that it wouldn't just be, well, we had our daily dose, our weekly surge of spiritual energy on the Lord's Day, and then, like you often see in these drug studies, you see that blood level of excitement and energy just kind of fade out over the week until we hit another peak on the next Lord's Day. No, we want to come to Him who is able not only to strengthen us, but to settle us, to give us a grounding, a steadfastness in His ways. And that's exactly what one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper. It's to strengthen our faith, it's to establish in our faith, it's to rivet in our minds and in our hearts the central and core blessing, Christ crucified and living. And that's awfully good reason to give God praise right away to Him, that is power to strengthen you. But then another incentive. He goes on to say, to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And then he strings together several statements. The revelation of the mystery kept secret from the world began, but now is made manifest. This is quite amazing. We, because of the time we live in, because of the setting we grew up in, this whole sense of amazement that we have access to the gospel is kind of lost on us. But Paul is standing here speaking to these Roman Christians and saying, do you realize that the gospel, that Jesus Christ Himself is and revealed, that came to us from the prophets in the past, and now the apostles and those who knew Christ, inscripturated in perfect form, infallible form, and we have this. Now we look at it and say, well, of course we do. You can buy a Bible in Walmart for less than $3. You can find them in any bookstore in the country. You can order 20 in the mail and all of that. But realize what an incredible privilege that is. Hid, he says, a mystery that was hid from ages and nations for centuries. Think of the generations that have gone by, Assyria, Babylon, all those empires. How for the longest time the Word of God was more or less confined to one family, then to one nation, to one geographic location, only very occasionally. You know, Jonah going to Nineveh or something like that. Otherwise you had to come to the Word in order to be exposed to the Word. And how many who had the Word didn't believe the Word. And so, relatively speaking, what a small sliver of mankind embraced this tremendous way of salvation. He says, establish you according to my gospel, the gospel that Christ entrusted to me, Paul, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, the gospel that He Himself brought to us personally, God incarnate, according to the revelation. God just revealed the mystery of who He is and who we are and how to be delivered from sin, kept secret. That's a purposeful expression, isn't it? It wasn't like, you know, this mystery was lost somewhere and archaeologists had to discover it. No, God kept it secret. And we're not in a position to question why. Why did God do this? Why did He limit the exposure of the gospel? That's not for us to say. But thanks be to God, we're sitting here this afternoon. We have the Bible in our laps. We have it in our homes. We have it on MP3 and CD and whatever other means it is. We have it at our disposal. Now made manifest. Now, let's get a little personal here. Not only were you and me brought up or brought into Christian homes, Christian fellowship, Christian church, met Christians at school, workplace. Somehow, God sovereignly reached out and plucked us up, either out of the world or planted us from our infancy in a Christian home. There's a lot of people that you'll meet every day in the marketplace, every day on an airplane, every day in the workplace. God hasn't reached. It's one thing to have the Scriptures. Many do. Our Lord said, many are called. But how many people do you know? The Scriptures is their life. The Scriptures is their reality. This God of the universe is known personally, is loved and served and obeyed and treasured. How many of us is that true? Again, as we talked about in, I think it was Confession of Faith class, Christianity isn't just intellectually agreeing with certain doctrinal positions that we find in these pages of this certain book. For Christianity to be all that it is, it isn't just God manifesting certain facts to us, certain historical narratives. That's already precious. But I think we all know that it's a work of a sovereign God, the work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and open our hearts and to receive these truths. You think of that beautiful story of Lydia in Macedonia, right? Paul goes there, brings the Word of God there. She already is a Jewish woman. Seller of purple, we read from Thyatira. She's there with the other women in a prayer meeting by the riverside. And then we just read these words, right? Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things spoken of by Paul. Just that. Now, if that's true of us, if we're sitting here this afternoon, not only having these Scriptures, which is already an amazing thing, but knowing the God who wrote them, believing in the Savior who is centered in this Word, and living for Him, and living with Him, and living among His people, and trying to make a difference, not in the standard use of that term today, but in a way that really makes a difference, an eternal difference, a temporal difference, where Christians are encouraged not just to make sure people go to heaven, but that they live well here. That we address things like poverty, like social injustice, like all those things that Christians in some sections tend to think are liberal issues. They're Christian issues, if dealt with properly. The kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of the Lord and His Christ. We shall hear at the end of the world. And God has given us this Word, and He's given us His Spirit so that we may live Christ-like in this present evil world. Amen. Kept secret. The same sovereign God who brought everything to existence with a mere word, who spoke into this world the truth after man rejected it, who came into this world the embodiment of His very being in human flesh, who walked among us so that we could see the character of God on display, and then gave us, as it were, a perfect portrait, life size, perfect in every detail. And then, if that wasn't enough, commentaries and the letters in the book of Revelation to explain and to expound and to apply all that He's trying to communicate. We have this. And I would say this afternoon, unto Him that is of the power to establish and settle us according to that gospel. Now, in the same breath, let's notice how Paul goes about this. He tells us all about this interesting revelation, this amazing fact that God has opened Himself up to certain persons at certain times. Now, I would suggest if you don't have your Bible open yet, this would be a good time to have it open now, because if you don't, it's going to get a little bit complicated to follow where Paul's going. So Romans 16, 25. Now, notice these words. I'll emphasize the ones that we want to look at just now. Now to Him that is of power to establish you according to My gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now, we're going to get technical first, and then we'll just back away from that and just see what Paul is trying to communicate. How is it that we began in the faith at all? How is it that we become established in the faith? How can God receive the glory from us for all these things? And by what means is this glory conveyed to him? Now, if you look at the words, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, the expression here, according to, both here and later, if we could maybe nuance the translation just slightly to get a better sense of the meaning, he's saying in accordance with or corresponding to the gospel. So in other words, this mighty God establishes us and brings forth his own glory from us in a way that follows, that corresponds to the gospel. It's not just any old way. It's not just a variety of different ways. He says, according to or in accordance with the gospel. Now, what does that mean? Well, accordance with means kind of along the lines of. Or it could mean on the basis of. What he's saying is we can be established, we will be established by God's power in line with gospel truth. In other words, we don't need extra revelations. We don't need some Gnostic insights into the Christian gospel. What God is going to communicate, the power he gives, the establishment he gives, the glory that he brings out of us, is going to be done, is going to be ingrained in the gospel realities. So, let me just make some practical applications that might make it easier to understand. If we believe a faulty gospel, we're going to be established on faulty grounds. We're going to give glory to God in ways he doesn't approve of. So even though we may think doctrinal integrity is not so important as long as our heart's in the right place, the Apostle Paul is saying our pleasing God must be in line with the gospel he's given us. So this isn't a cafeteria holiness where we can just kind of pick which way and by what means. You know, well, I express my praise to God in my own unique way. Paul is saying, oh no, you don't. God writes the rules. And what we find ingrained and encapsulated in the gospel, that's the very means that God uses to strengthen us. It's the very means by which he establishes us. And it's the very template by which he wants to be glorified. So this stuffy doctrine that we tend to hold to called the regulative principle isn't just a Presbyterian thing. It's grounded right in the scriptures. God will be served the way he says he wants to be served. And we don't have the liberty to make up any old way and just, well, come on, God, get with the program. You have to accept the way we feel it to be, how relevant it is to other people. No, it has to be relevant to God, and the way it's relevant to God is according to his own gospel. So a true gospel brings true strength and brings sound glory and brings real establishment. And actually, this may seem a stretch to you, the Lord's Supper actually addresses each of these. It further ingrains in our heart the fundamental reality that Jesus Christ and him crucified is that center truth around which everything else is shaped. In other words, etching the truth that Christ is central and of great absolute necessity to our having any standing with God, to our being able to please him in any way, that central truth needs to be ingrained deeper and deeper into us. And hence, the Lord's Supper strengthens our focus and our resolve to be centered on Him. And so the tighter we hold to Him, I mean, look what the cross all displays. The cross displays the holiness of God, the justice of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the greatness of God, the compassion of God. We can just find everything that's essential for us in our everyday living in the gospel of the cross. Sometimes we think of the cross only in terms of us. Our salvation, our way out of this mess called depravity, our way to conquer daily sin and all that. And it is that. But we need a far broader view, a far broader embrace of the gospel. This is God's revelation of Himself. It is who He is on display in a most stark and striking way. Then, if we turn this around and say, He strengthens and establishes us according to, meaning on the basis of, well, this brings on even greater glory to God. In other words, it isn't our punctuality in our devotional life. It isn't praying an extra half an hour every morning. It isn't making sure I didn't miss my daily devotional reading, but punctually made sure I filled up the pre-assigned time. I get a good attendance record for coming to church every single service. And then, maybe, no, the basis of our strength and the basis of our acceptance with God and the basis, and this is important, of how we glorify Him is the cross. In other words, by being united with Him, by having every impediment removed by the death of the Son of God and our faith in that, that just opens the way to glorify Him. I guarantee you that if somebody would visit a high official purposely dressed in rags, all filthy and unkempt, they probably won't get a sitting. And we expect by our praying a little better, being a little more faithful, being a little more punctual, being a little more something, that's going to win us a little more favor and somehow bring more glory to God. The only way we can glorify Him rightly is by coming to Him perfectly. And the only way we can do that is by making sure that foundation on which we're standing, the foundation of our strength, the foundation of our settledness, the foundation of the way we want to glorify Him is Christ crucified. He delights in Him. Amen. Let me give you a really simple example. Simple illustration, boys and girls, you can follow this. God looks down on the world before the flood. He sees that the imagination of man's heart is only evil and that continually. He says, violence has covered the earth. I will destroy man and every creature whom I have created. God had enough of the sin of mankind. But we read, Noah found grace in God's sight. So this one man. So you know how the history goes, right, boys and girls? Noah, his three sons, his wife, their wives, the animals, into the ark. I don't know if you realize, a year and 10 days later, they come out. What do they see? No people. No creatures. Only landscape. Every creature had died. Now you would think Noah found grace in God's sight. God would look down on him coming out of the ark there. But what do we read? Noah, as soon as he comes out of the ark, sacrifices every clean animal. And then you read, and God smelled a sweet savor. That sweet savor wasn't Noah. It wasn't his family. It was a sacrifice. And God right there is saying what Paul is saying to us this afternoon. If you want to be beautiful in the sight of God and accepted as you worship Him and bring Him real glory that He delights in, it's going to be because you've been beautified by the sweet savor of the sacrifice of Christ that you have, may I put it this way, by the hands of faith, wrapped around you and covered yourself with every time you come to Him. I remember when we were starting to take some counseling courses, and they kept using this expression, you have to learn to preach the gospel to yourself every day. And I, for the life of me, I could not get my head around that expression. What does that mean? Preach the gospel to yourself every day. This is what it means. That we live in a consciousness that my acceptance is Christ. That I consciously adorn myself with the armor of God, which is Christ, the breastplate of righteousness. That's Him. The feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. That's Him. The helmet of salvation. Him. So my mind is covered. My heart and affections are covered. My walk of life is covered by Him. And I must say, some of the most godly people I know, and this is not formulaic or ritual, they literally, consciously, in prayer, clothe themselves in Christ. The very first thing they do in prayer is they think of Him and they embrace Him by faith, and piece by piece they cover themselves, they drape themselves in the righteousness of Christ, they delight themselves in Him. But could you imagine how lovely that is in God's sight? My Son, His sacrifice on the basis of. When we go forth from this place this afternoon, I think we all know what faces us. There's challenges. There's people we have to deal with. There's our own inclinations to sin, family issues. Who knows all the challenges that we have to face? Where are we going to get the strength that we need? How are we going to weather the challenges we face? Is it by planning, resolve, New Year's resolutions? That gets old fast, doesn't it? Once we're conquered by the gospel, once we're clothed in the gospel, once we resume every day's activity looking to the gospel, that is it. And the apostle makes it very plain. The revelation of the mystery is our strength. He talks about in our text the scriptures of the prophet. So over time, God unfolded layer by layer, piece by piece of His tremendous plan until finally He came. It's beautiful the way even the New Testament saints saw this so clearly. Stephen in Acts 7:52, speaking about the prophets who went before, said those prophets showed before time the coming of the Just One. John 5:39, speaking again of the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus admonishes the Jewish leaders, search the scriptures. In them, you think you have eternal life. You know, just by examining the laws and making sure you live accordingly. He says, they are they which testify of me. And then in Luke 24, Jesus Himself, when He's walking along with the travelers to Emmaus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, in all the scriptures we read, speaking to them about the things concerning Himself. Old Testament, New Testament, prophets, apostles, the gospel, the preaching of Christ, the whole thing makes one harmonious whole. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, we are transformed by gazing upon Him. We are changed from image to image. In other words, into His image. And that, frankly, is what glorifies Him. The more we resemble Him. So people think about glorifying God as an activity, as praise and worship, singing, and I'm not saying those things aren't important or have their place. But nothing glorifies Him more than for Him looking down and seeing the image of His Son imprinted upon us. How do we get that? By gazing, looking, searching for Christ, finding Him throughout the Scriptures. It's all about Him. And then He says, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. This gospel, he is saying, found in the Old Testament scriptures, brought into the New Testament by the apostles, he says, now it has broken forth to every nation. If there's one person who perishes in this world for lack of knowledge of the gospel, it's our fault. God has not placed a single impediment for the gospel being sent to every corner of this world in every language group. Why? If we spend a tenth of the money that we spend on so many other things, we could have the gospel tomorrow translated into every language. We could have it delivered personally to every doorstep if we put our minds to it. But unfortunately, that's not the world's agenda. And sadder still, it seems not to be the church's priority either. So as we build our cathedrals, as we roll out our programs, as we entertain our people, as we have more and better, there are people going lost every day. And according to this verse, it should not be. The commandment of the everlasting God made known to all the nations for the obedience of the faith. It's about time that we as Christians stop complaining about the times we live in, stop bemoaning the fact we have such a corrupt nation, we have to stop pointing fingers at elected officials and all the corruption in Washington and Little Rock or wherever it is, and start doing something about it. Praying about it, bringing the Word of God about it, speaking to people next to us, writing letters to representatives, actually supporting mission work with our dollars. This is the charter. This is the doxology. And what an amazing thing. We find all of this wrapped up in a doxology. Paul couldn't wait till every nation and people. In fact, he purposed in his own heart he wouldn't preach anywhere where somebody else had already preached. He wanted to go to those places where Christ was not known. Do we? I don't mean you personally, although that's a real possibility. Who else is going to go? We're just waiting for the next church to call their missionary to go to Myanmar or wherever. They come from places like this, right here. But if not us personally, what gifts, what abilities, what finances, what resources, what understanding of technology or whatever, can we contribute to these things? We've had how many people come here now, right? Bonisa Mission. In Central Asia, and Word and Deed in Eastern Europe, and so many others. The magazines just lie there. Nobody takes them, hardly. We can't even read about what's going on, nevertheless help. Here, the Apostle says, it is the command of the everlasting God made known to all nations. Why? For the obedience of the faith. The Lord's Supper reminds us of our need to obey the Lord. I mean, after all, His salvation, His sacrifice, what is it for? Unto holiness, so that we might live Christ-like lives. But by extension, are we satisfied if we're just doing that? Isn't it the desire of every believer to see your neighbor doing that and your children doing that and the workplace being that way? I think we're so accustomed to and have surrendered to the fact that this is going to be a secular society and we're just going to have to kind of curl up in our little ball and just make it through, that we've lost a lot of the vision of the early apostles. I forget what place they went to, but you remember the lament of the local officials. They've come here, the ones who've turned the world upside down. They were dismayed that the gospel's now coming here and now we're in danger of being infested by those zealots. Who worries about Christians today? Who trembles when Christians come to a new town with a different church, with a pure gospel? Or is it, well, we've got our gospel. We've got our church. A few people are saved here or there, visit us once in a while. That's about it. Beloved, this was meant to be a doxology. I'm suspecting that it's somewhat convicting. Isn't that a jarring thing? Something that the apostle is rejoicing in. Something that the apostle takes for granted. That's happening. And we're sitting here in our 21st century seats, perhaps convicted. Well, I didn't mean it to be convicting. But if the way in which Scripture glorifies God is not the way we're doing it, conviction will come. This whole doxology is meant to do really one thing: to stir up in us praise and admiration to God, but to do it within, or as Paul would say, according to, within the confines of the gospel. A gospel that, yes, it's amazing that we have it. It's amazing it's been given to us when so many others didn't. But now the door is open. All nations, so that they would obey the living God. Let that consume us, and then we'll be singing. And then we'll be doxological. Then we'll be a flame of fire for the Lord. But if our lives are conscribed to this little circle that we call our family and our church family, and it's about as far as it goes, our praises are going to be just about that big too. Let's sing together 4:13 before we come to the very end of this doxology. We'll sing the two stanzas of 4:13, and we'll do that standing. Hallelujah, hallelujah, earth and heaven in sweet accord, join to sound Jehovah's praises, tell the glory of the Lord. 4:13, both stanzas. It's important to realize that this doxology is not just the end of chapter 16. It's not just a footnote. It's actually a summary statement of all that Paul had written in this epistle. Now to him, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. This statement, now to God, the only wise, be glory forever. That is the very purpose of this passage. It is the very purpose of Scripture. It is the very purpose of our lives. To God, only wise, be glory. Now, it's interesting how it says only wise rather than all wise. As though to say, the only true wisdom to be found is in the Lord. By extension, is in His Word. Now, does that mean there's no wisdom in us? Well, yes and no. If we're going by our smarts, what the world calls intelligence, no wisdom to be found in us. But if we imbibe the wisdom of God through the Word, if we look to the fountainhead of wisdom, His Son Jesus, yes, we also can be wise in Him and through Him. To God only wise. And now, when you think about it, all that Paul has written, what an amazing way of leading up to this verse. First, he recounts how God had set up everything, but man destroyed himself. And you know how painstakingly the Apostle Paul demolishes the righteousness of Gentile man, Jewish man, every man apart from salvation in Christ. But then he points us to the fact that any man, no matter who, no matter from where, no matter what you've been or who you've been or how bad you've been, through Christ Jesus, a new man, And then all the blessings and the benefits of the new man, you know, the crescendo at the end of chapter 8, after the lamentation of the end of chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Ending the next chapter, who will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? How can these things be? Paul himself says it. At the end of that lamentation in chapter 7, I thank God through Christ Jesus my Lord. So then those who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, who walk in Him. So just remember, all of this is standing behind this doxology. The utter depravity of man, the amazing way of salvation of God, the continued struggle of the believer through indwelling sin, but the promise that nothing will ever come between us and God through the love that is in Christ Jesus. And then going on in the later chapters, how he laments over the unbelief of the Jews, but then is comforted by God's covenant dealings with all mankind, the tree and the branches grafted in and brought back out again. And then he comes here. He looks around. There's Phoebe. There's Antipater. Trophies, one after the other, of the amazing grace of God. People plucked out of every imaginable country and situation. And he names them and he greets them. And he's just full to overflowing to the only wise God. And here's the comfort. We took a bit of a beating before, but here's the comfort. The only wise God. Could you imagine for one second God sending His Son into this world, the Son of God, living for 33 years, obeying perfectly the law, giving His life a ransom for many, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, teaching all that He did, and then the outcome is in doubt. Then God has to just sit there and wring His hands, reverently speaking in heaven, waiting for people to come to Him. This God who called the universe into existence with a word, who spared not His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, He will see to it that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He promised it. He said that to Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, that every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation will be represented in glory. So as we move out, and as we stumble and fumble and say our little something to somebody and put our little offering in for the missions and pray a prayer for the persecuted church, we do so knowing it's not the combined efforts of all of us that win the day. We are standing beside and behind the all-wise God, and that He will be glorified. It's not that He might be glorified. He'll see to it that all that He's done will end in that all that He purposed to be done. Then that's why we can say today, even though we look at an imperfect scenario, even though we look with astonishment at how much needs to be done yet, in our own personal affairs, we can say today, God be glorified. To God be the glory. It's the very fact that Jesus came and died that is our absolute assurance that not a single soul for whom He died will ever perish. And we don't know who they are. So we can't look down at anyone. We dare not. We don't know who are His and who are not. God isn't giving us that information, and frankly, we don't need to know it, and we don't want to know it. We want to simply tell what He's given us. We want to take this treasure that was hid for ages and to bring it to somebody, whether it's by means of witnessing, whether it's by means of a tract, whether it's by means of supporting mission work, praying for this or that, some way. But now we just have to pause one second before we stop. We've said an awful lot this afternoon about this doxology, but one question we should ask ourselves is, do we believe any of this? I mean, do we really believe any of this? Does the glory of God mean anything to us? does whether or not a person go lost, does that really matter to us at all, actually? When we hear about a neighbor or a friend that we intended to witness to and we didn't, and they die, how does that affect us? Now, I know we can say, well, the sovereignty of God, I'm sure if God wanted them saved, he'd be saved. Well, that's all well and good, technically. But that's not how Paul looked at things. He looked around at his unbelieving Jewish brethren and he was heartbroken. He wished that he could be accursed for his brethren, his kinsfolk in the flesh. Is that the heart we have? You see, this is the difference, quite honestly, between embracing the doctrine and embracing a Savior. These things really matter when we love Him so much that we can't stand the thought of people not knowing Him. Not because, well, we didn't do our quota of evangelizing today, we didn't knock on so many doors. No. Because we so needed Him. And we so love Him. And we see the value and the reality and the destiny. And we can't bear the thought that other people won't. Not if we have anything to say about it. Not if we have anything to do about it. Because we want to see God glorified. It isn't just a matter of seeing loved ones going to heaven and not going lost. How selfish we can sometimes be about this. We want to see God honored by people. We want to see people turn from enemies of the gospel to friends of God. We want to see people stop cursing God and praising God. We don't want to see people just stop using His name in vain. We can't rest until they're using His name in praises and using His name in witnessing and using His name to bring Him glory. And that's the apex. That's the thing that got Paul out of bed in the morning, so to speak. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. So let's start in our little church family here. When we sing, let's really sing. When we praise, let's really praise. If there's somebody you know in this room, somebody you're quite close to, you know they're not loving Jesus, they're not seeking God's glory, or you're just not sure, please take the time to speak to them. Take the time to pray for them. Take the time to encourage them. And not appealing to their self-interest or their self-preservation instincts. You know, you won't go to hell. You'll go to heaven. We'll be happy to see you there. No. Because God is so great and God is so worthy and a life lived for Him is so full. And it brings Him glory. It brings others to His glory. It's attractive. It's magnetic. It's electric. It's enthusiastic. It's a light shining in a dark place. And it just brings the Lord glory. And that's the motivation we need. That's the motivation we want. Anything less is less. So, let's just read the doxology again. And with this I close. Now to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to, in other words, in line of the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.